We are resuming this morning our study through the Gospel according to John. And we took about a six-month hiatus. And we took our time working through Jonah, and we had our Advent series. But now we're picking up where we left off, which is at the beginning of chapter 5. So that's John chapter 5. I wanted to just make a quick comment about this gospel and the nature of this gospel in general. We had a discussion about tracts on Wednesday night here at the Bible study. We talked about the value of handing out scripture and handing out in particular something like Gospel of John, which, by the way, we have a box of them in the library for you to hand out to your unbelieving friends and family members and neighbors and coworkers, etc. And in the middle of that conversation, and she's not here now, but in the middle of that conversation, Annie made reference to the fact that it was reading through the Gospel of John that God used to save her. She said, "John saved me." And what a remarkable testimony it is to point to Scripture and say, God can powerfully use His Word to accomplish His purpose and to communicate His gospel. And so we have this marvelous book that we get to read through and that we get to study through. And so we're going to continue our series through John this morning. And I'm going to read and we're going to study together the first 18 verses of John chapter 5. So let's read this together. And then let's spend time in it this morning. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up. Take up your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you for this book. And we thank you for what we just read, and we ask and pray that you would help us by your Spirit to dig into the text, that you would help us to see Jesus more clearly, the one in whom we find ultimate wholeness and in whose name we pray. Amen. Johnny Erickson was a young girl who was raised by active parents. Her father went to the Olympics, and following in his footsteps, Johnny became an active young woman. She enjoyed being outside. She enjoyed participating in sports. For example, she enjoyed swimming. And so it didn't seem like anything out of the ordinary for her to climb onto a ledge and jump into the water when she was 17 years old in July of 1967. But she didn't realize that she was jumping into extremely shallow water. And when she dove into the water, her head snapped back, and she severed her spine and became a quadriplegic. Most of her body is now paralyzed. She had become a Christian a few years before and now dealt with anger and doubt, and with this sense of wanting to be healed. And she entered the season where healing and hope seemed far off, and here's how Johnny describes it in one of her books. She says, "I explained how I used to imagine myself sitting at the pool of Bethesda, waiting to get healed, waiting for Jesus to show up. I didn't see any improvement, and I would beg the Lord to come and help me, to show himself in a real way. But Jesus seemed to be passing me by." She longed for healing. She longed to be less dependent on other people for the daily tasks in her life. And that healing never seemed to come. In the quote that I just read, she makes reference to the passage before us in John 5, where we meet a man who was longing to be made well, who was longing to be healed after many years of infirmity and disability. And Jesus heals him, though that is followed by conflict. But in healing the invalid, Jesus reveals himself to be the Messiah and the Son of God, in whom you may find ultimate wholeness. Let me say that again. In healing the invalid, Jesus reveals himself to be the Messiah and the Son of God, in whom you may find ultimate wholeness. That's what our text is about, and that's what my sermon is about. And I have 3 points this morning to unpack our text. We'll see a man desiring to be healed. And then secondly, we see in Jesus healing the man, Jesus showing himself to be the Messiah. And then finally, in healing the man, Jesus shows himself to be the Son of God. Let's begin by considering the man wanting to be whole, a man wanting to be healed. Chapter 5 begins a new section in this gospel. In the chapters that we've covered so far, we see the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And we've seen that while he gathers many people, there are few who truly follow him. And there are some who take issue with his ministry. But what happens now in chapter 5 is that there's growing tension, growing adversity between Jesus and the leading men in Israel at that time. And we'll see some of that today as we unpack the beginning of chapter 5. And another thing that moves to the forefront of John at this point are the Jewish festivals. And they usually connect with what's going on in the text, with what it is that Jesus is communicating. And they're usually named, but here in John 5:1, you just have a feast of the Jews, or a festival of the Jews. And what really is at the forefront of this chapter in terms of festival is actually the Sabbath. John tells us that Jesus is going up to Jerusalem to the feast, and in Jerusalem there was a pool structured with 5 roofed colonnades, or porticos. And archaeologists think that they have found this pool, which was a structure of 2 very large pools. The way I've heard them described is they're football field-sized large and 20 feet deep. And those 2 pools were divided by a colonnade, and then they had four colonnades surrounding the entire structure. And this was a place known for healing. Like many places in the ancient world, and like many places today, water is connected with healing. And there's a textual variant, unlikely to be original, that speaks of how this may have come about. That's the second part of verse 3 and verse 4, which we don't think are what John has written. Here's what that variant reading says. "For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had." Like I said, this does not seem to be written by John, but it does reflect the invalid's belief expressed in verse 7 that whoever goes into the pool first after the water is stirred is healed. And it is, as it is, because of this connection between the pool and healing, a lot of invalids, a lot of unwell people gathered there. And John in verse 3 lists some examples. Those who are blind and lame and paralyzed. And John then introduces us to the man in particular, a man who had been in his disability for 38 years. Now, let me comment briefly on the two numbers we're encountering here in the text. Five colonnades and 38 years. A number of commentators throughout the centuries have pointed out that those numbers would be meaningful to Jewish readers of this text. They might recognize in the five roof colonnades or porticos something akin to the five books of Moses, the law, that was so important to Jewish life and culture and identity. And then in the 38 years, they might find reference to the 38 additional years of wandering in the wilderness after the Exodus. And so while it's hard for us to maybe read this allegorically, those numbers would be drawing attention to themselves, to Jewish readers of this text. As it is, this man has been disabled for 38 years. And think about how this plays out in day-to-day life. Think of someone like Johnny Erickson, who got married, by the way. She married someone named Ken Tada, and she's called Johnny Erickson Tada today. She was a young woman full of life. When she wanted to go somewhere, she could walk. She could take care of all the basic things in her life, probably better than most of us when we were 17. But now, after her accident, she's entirely reliant on other people. And imagine what that's like. You depend on other people for the basic aspects of living, to go to the bathroom, to get dressed, to move around your house, or to go anywhere to begin with, even to eat. And then to do that for decades. And that's not entirely the case for our man here in John 5. He seems to be able to move around somewhat. He refers to his own ability to get into the pool. But he's never fast enough. And he's lonely. He has no one, verse 7, to put him into the pool when the water is stirred. An immensely difficult life and presumably an immensely lonely life. Now, Jesus encounters this man. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, this reveals once again Jesus' supernatural knowledge. He knows about the situation of the invalid. He knows he's been there a long time, and he asks him, "Do you want to be healed?" And when you read the Bible, you want to pay attention to the words. And the ESV here translates a particular Greek word, a particular Greek adjective that we find 11 times in the New Testament, and five of those are here in John 5, between verses 6 and 15. And that's significant. It's a word that dominates this interaction between Jesus and the man who is unwell, and then the ensuing conflict with the Jewish leaders. And you can translate it, this word, in this context as being physically well or sound or to be whole. Remember the summary of my sermon, that in healing the invalid, Jesus reveals himself to be the Messiah and the Son of God, in whom you may find ultimate wholeness. And the word healing and the word wholeness there both reflect this Greek adjective that we find five times in our passage. So Jesus is asking this man if he wants to be well, if he wants to be sound physically. And the man responds with reference to the difficulty of being healed in the way that he thinks he can be healed. Look at verse 7. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Here is a man clearly wanting to be well, clearly wanting to be whole, and yet not seeing this as a likely option. And that takes me to my second point. Jesus heals the man, and in healing him, shows himself to be the Messiah. And that is described in the space of a verse and a half, verse 8, and the first half of verse 9. Let me read them to you. And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Notice the contrast of how the man is healed. Until now, he relied on the prospect of going into the pool when the water is stirred. It's very impersonal. It's very dependent on his own effort. And yet, because he doesn't have anyone who could help him, and because he's not fast enough into the water, he has little hope for being well. He has little hope for getting better. But here is Jesus, and he heals him with a word. At once, John tells us, the man obeys Jesus. He is healed. He grabs his bed, which would have been a light bed made out of straw, and he gets up. And Mickey Klink, one of the commentators on John, says that what once carried the man is now to be carried triumphantly by him. Let me say that again. What once carried the man is now to be carried triumphantly by him. And this was instantaneous. When I was about 18 or 19, I had a lot of back pain for a few months. Standing was painful and sitting was painful, and I eventually made it to a doctor. Remember that men can be extremely patient when it comes to going to the doctor. But eventually I went, and he assessed the situation. He figured out what was wrong, which had to do with the bone that my spine sits on. And he prescribed a stretch for me to do a few times a day. And the next day, the pain was gone. Here I was experiencing pain for months, and it did not take much, and it did not take long to fix it. But that pales in comparison to what happens here in John 5, where no amount of time is needed, where no stretch is needed, no medicine is needed, where Jesus heals with a word. Modern medicine still has no answer to many medical problems. And treatment of some diseases can take months or even years. They may require aggressive medication or physiotherapy. And truth be told, if you transport this man in John 5 into the present, and you take him here to a doctor in America, there might be nothing they could do. And here is Jesus, and he speaks, and it happens. And that neatly ties in with our other sermon series in Genesis. In Genesis 1, we have this pattern of God speaking, and it happens. That repeated line Nicholas talked about last week, "And God said, and God said." And here is Jesus, the Word of God. That's what he's called at the beginning of this book, the Word. And the Word speaks, and this man is healed in an instant. And more than just revealing what Jesus is able to do, this tells us about who Jesus is. Remember that the purpose of this book is to reveal who Jesus is and how to respond appropriately. Now, here's what John says at the end of chapter 20. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in his book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." When I began my sermon series on John, I began not in John 1:1, but I began at the end of John chapter 20, because this verse is so programmatic for the entirety of the book. And it tells us that at the core of it is grasping Jesus' identity. It's truly understanding that Jesus is the Messiah, that there had been this expectation for centuries of this king in the line of David to come, this Messiah whose rule would know no end, and that he is the Son of God, the divine Son of God. Some people take Christ or Messiah and Son of God to be synonymous, but that is a poor reading of the gospel according to John. There is this element that Christ is God. In fact, that's how we start the book. And so we have this dual purpose of grasping Jesus' identity, that he is the Messiah, that he is the divine Son of God, and that the appropriate way to respond to who he is, that the appropriate way to respond to this book is to believe this to be true about Jesus, and more than that, to believe in him with the result that you would have eternal life. That is the purpose of John. And that purpose is programmatic for all of this gospel. Now we'll see Jesus emphasized as the Son of God in the remainder of this chapter. But I want you to consider a moment in Jesus' ministry when John the Baptist sends messengers to Jesus. John the Baptist is in prison at this time, but he sends some of his disciples and they ask Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And here's how Jesus responds. He says, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me." And what Jesus does here is he's actually quoting from the book of Isaiah, and he's quoting passages about the Messiah's ministry, about what the Christ was going to do. And he's essentially saying, this is true of my ministry. Therefore, yes, I am the Messiah. And embedded in what he says is this hope that the lame shall walk. Isaiah 35 actually refers to the lame man who shall leap like a deer. And then fast forward to verse 9 in our passage. "And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked." Now for the man in question, this is marvelous. He is healed, he can walk. But what about everyone else? Imagine that you get to witness something like this. You'll never forget it. It'll be etched in your memory, and you're going to tell all manners of people about it, even decades into the future. And imagine for a moment that you know your Old Testament really well, and you see this miracle take place. Would you not ask yourself, like some of the people in this gospel, could this be the Messiah? The answer is yes, this is the Messiah, but that's not the response we're going to discuss now. Instead, we have tension. And that takes me to my third point this morning. Let's consider that the healing of the man in John 5 displays that Jesus is the divine Son of God. John tells us in the second half of verse 9 that this is all taking place on the Sabbath. Now that day was the Sabbath. And there are a few things that we should talk about at this point. Keeping the Sabbath was one of the Ten Commandments. And here's how that's spelled out in Exodus chapter 20. God says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Now that's the commandment. But alongside the commandment, there were also traditions. People became increasingly interested in how you can practically live out the fourth commandment. And so they came up with all manners of rules that would stipulate how much you would be able to walk, what you would be able to do, whether or not it would be allowed to spit onto the ground, because your spit might germinate a seed and you would have done work on the Sabbath. You also have some traditions that emphasize that God may work on a Sabbath, but that for man to do so is ordinarily unlawful. Now, that distinction between commandment and tradition is important, so keep it in mind. The Jewish leaders now respond very critically to the man who had been healed. Look at verse 10. "So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed.'" Now, the Jews, that phrase, the Jews, generally refers to the Jewish leaders in this gospel. Of course, almost everyone present is going to be a Jew. But the Jewish leaders here are very critical. And the healed man simply responds by saying that the man who had healed him told him to do those things. Let me read from verse 11. "But he answered them, 'The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk.' They asked him, 'Who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk?' Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place." Now I want you to take stock for a minute as to what both the Jewish leaders and the healed man think of Jesus. The Jewish leaders cannot see Jesus for who he is. All they can see is Sabbath violation. And the healed man cannot see Jesus for who he is. All he can see is that he's been healed. And Jesus now goes to see the healed man in a temple, and he tells him, verse 14, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Now the reason that we have suffering in this world is because we live in a fallen world marred by sin. But be careful whenever you want to link any particular sin with any particular illness. The reality Jesus expresses here is that he calls this man to stop sinning because the 38 years of disease, of disability, are not the worst that could happen to him. He will deal with the matter of final judgment, which Jesus talks about later on in chapter 5. This man's wellness, then, his wholeness, is not complete in the act of his healing. Something more is needed. Remember that many see Jesus as a means to an end. That is how he could draw large crowds of people who would be happy to quickly leave him if Jesus doesn't fit their agenda anymore. People who don't truly follow him. Do not separate what Jesus can do for you from who Jesus is. Do not simply look to him for his benefits. Now, we're not told how this man was going to continue his life, but we are told that he informs the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this creates a tension now that will unfold in the rest of the chapter. John tells us in verse 16 that this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Now, if you read the other Gospels, you quickly get this picture that the Sabbath was a point of contention between Jesus and those of influence in Judea at that time. The leaders cannot deny that Jesus is displaying mighty power. They simply dismiss it as unlawful, just like they accused the healed man of unlawfully carrying his bed. And this then begins a period of wider persecution, one which ultimately culminates on the cross. And we'll probably talk about this next time, but there is a sense in which this chapter has a trial motif running throughout. But Jesus' response is as succinct as it is profound. Look at verse 17. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." My Father is working until now, and I am working. And here's the second plug for our other sermon series in Genesis, alternating Sundays here at Oikos. The creation account of Genesis 1 culminates in the first few verses of Genesis 2 with a description of the seventh day. Here's what it says there. Genesis 2, verses 1 to 3. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." Now, as I said, we'll get there, and we're going to have to wrestle with what the implications of that text are for us today. But we have to dismiss the idea that God is now a God of rest, who is no longer at work. That we should support this idea of deism that has been popular in the past and surely is still popular among some people today, that God had created a world, that he created a universe, that he got it started, but that he has removed himself and given us the universe to rule. There are some people, some very influential and powerful people in the past who were very much attracted to this idea, who were followers of this idea of deism. That is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is the God who is sovereign over the stars and over the atoms, who is sovereign over the big things happening in history and over the day-to-day things going on in your life. God is at work, and so is Jesus. And the language he uses here so connects him with the work of the Father, and so connects him with the Father, that the judgment of verse 18 is correct. He is making himself equal with God. And this then brings about this very hostile reaction. Or maybe it's better to say that it brings about this increasingly hostile reaction. But let me read verse 18. "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." Now, Christians are by definition Trinitarian. Practically, we might not live like it, and that's a problem, but all Christians affirm that God is one, that the Father is God, that the Son is God, that the Holy Spirit is God, that these are distinct persons who are equal in glory and power. And we see this great emphasis on the fact of the deity of Jesus in this gospel. From the very first verse, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In fact, just as the Father was working in the creation week, so was the Son. We saw this last week, and we see it in John. "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Just as the Father is working, Jesus is working as well. And he is at work in this gospel. He is not breaking the commandments, but being God, he's also not breaking the traditions. It's just that the people we encounter here in John 5 don't see this. They don't see him for who he is. In a sense, their blindness goes much deeper than the blindness of many of those seeking healing at the pool of Bethesda. We've seen then that in healing the invalid in John 5, Jesus shows himself to be both the Messiah, the long-awaited Jewish king in the line of David, and that he shows himself to be the divine Son of God. And the people around him, and even the healed man himself, they seem to really struggle to get that, to truly see who Jesus is, and maybe that's true for you. Johnny Erickson Tada would imagine herself by the pool of Bethesda when she was still young. And then she went there to the archaeological site. And she writes about it in her book, The God I Love. And I want to read a paragraph or two as the sermon is coming to a close from that book. Here's what she wrote about her experience at the pool of Bethesda. She says, "I was speechless here. Large tears welled in my eyes, and I sniffed hard as I imagined blind people clustered against the wall and the lame leaning against the pillars. I could see paralyzed people lying on stretchers and mats, their eyes searching and their hands pleading. And I saw myself among them, just as I had pictured so many years ago, dressed in a burlap cloak, lying on a mat, squeezed somewhere between a shady, cool wall and a paralyzed man who had been there for 38 years. Another dry breeze touched my wet face. Oh Lord, you waited more than 30 years, almost as many years as the paralyzed man you healed that day, to bring me to this place. I gulped hard, remembering the times I'd lain numb and depressed in my hospital bed, hoping and praying that Jesus would heal me, that he would come to my bedside as he did with the man on the straw mat, that he would see me and not pass me by. I remembered the times Diana would read to me about this place. I thought of the marble statue at John Hopkins and Jack laying next to me in the dark singing Man of Sorrows. Ken, her husband, waved at me from way down in the ruins. You won't believe how many times I used to picture myself here, I called, my voice echoing across the crumpled stones and columns. Ken nodded. He continued to explore below, and I leaned on my arm against the guardrail. I whispered, and now after 30 years, I'm here. I made it. Jesus did not pass me by. He did not overlook me. He came my way and answered my prayer. He said no." In many ways, you might look at Johnny and say that her story is more tragic than the man who had been an invalid for 38 years. And yet there is a depth of wholeness in Johnny's life that goes beyond that of physical healing. Ultimate wholeness is hearing the voice of Jesus and coming out to the resurrection of life. Ultimate wholeness is having eternal life. Ultimate wholeness is having fellowship with God. And you can have that right now while still living in a fallen world, while still experiencing the realities of sin committed against you and sins committed by you, while still facing sickness and disease and all manners of things. At the same time, there are things worse than being an invalid. What Jesus says in verse 14 points to the reality that if we are judged for our sins, we stand condemned. There is a resurrection of judgment. And now our hope then depends on someone standing condemned in our place. John tells us in 1 John that Jesus came, that he appeared in order to take away sins. In warning the healed man not to sin any longer, we need to keep in mind that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and that all who believe in him have eternal life. Even while you recognize Jesus as the Messiah and as the Son of God in our passage, know that he humbled himself even to the point of death so that you may have eternal life. And rejoice that whoever believes in him has eternal life. In healing the invalid, Jesus reveals himself to be the Messiah and the Son of God, in whom you may find ultimate wholeness. So what about you? Do you want to be well? Let's pray. We thank you, Lord Christ, that you are the Messiah, and that you are the Son of God, and that by believing in you, we have life in your name. We thank you for what you displayed in healing this man who had been an invalid for so long. But even more so, we thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word. Help us to rejoice in you more, to grow in our faith, to grow in our worship of you, and help those among us who are not yet born again to see you clearly, to see you for who you are, and give them the gift of faith. Bless your people today, and let your grace abound in our midst. Amen.